May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. What do you do when the road gets tough? How do you handle things when life is so hard that you're not sure you can make it even one more step? A long time ago, when I was a sophomore in high school, I got myself in a good bit of trouble. I'd been a good kid up until then. I'd never been caught in the wrong crowd. I'd pretty much done what my parents and teachers had expected of me. Sure, I'd talked my way into after-school detention a time or two, but my record was, for the most part, clean. Until it wasn't clean. I'd been elected to serve as the secretary for the Alabama District of Key Club International, a statewide office that got me a ticket to Miami Beach, where that year's international convention would be held. And when I got there and entered the room that had been set aside for the other statewide officers, I found myself in a pretty nice suite in the Fontainebleau Hotel, right on the beach. And we walked in that room and went, "Wow, this is gonna be fun." And it was fun for that first night. I was the only underclassman in the group, and I wish I could tell you that I had objected when the alcohol made an appearance, but I didn't. It was a fun night, but it was the last fun night we had there in Miami Beach, because the next evening, in the opening session of the convention, I looked up to see the face of the chief disciplinarian from the Alabama Faculty Advisors pointing at me and beckoning me to follow him outside. We were busted. Three of us had gotten in a lot of trouble. I still wonder what it means that I traveled all the way to Miami for a convention that I saw 15 minutes of. Maybe I'll go back someday. The three of us were taken out, escorted, briefly interrogated, and then found ourselves standing in the hall looking at one another, silently trying to get our stories straight. I don't remember a lot of the details of that whole event, but one detail I feel I will have in my mind until the day I die, the phone call that I had to make to my parents to tell them what had happened. Each of us was led into a hotel room where we were left alone to make that call. I remember dialing the number, my heart sinking heavier with each number pressed, my heart quickening, my brain racing. My father answered the phone, and I said, "Is Mom there?" Those were the last words I got out of my mouth before the sobbing started. And of course, instantly, my father knew that something was wrong, and I spent the next 5 or 10 minutes just choking back tears, heaving in my voice, trying to explain to him what had happened and how sorry I was. And when I managed to finish that blubbering confession, I went out in the hall and told the advisor it was his turn to tell my parent what I had done. It turned out they didn't send us home. It was cheaper to put us up in another hotel than to change our flight. So the three of us basically sat in a hotel room for 4 days with nothing to do but eat ramen noodles and wonder why we had gotten in so much trouble, why we had been so stupid. The other kids, I'm sure, came home from Miami with stories to tell about the beach, about the convention, about Key Club. I came home with only one thing, really, to talk about. But it was remarkable to me how easy it was when I got back. I had to resign from my position in Key Club, of course. And I had to meet with a faculty advisor and explain to her what I had done. And she made me meet with the principal and with the president of the Kiwanis Club that had helped pay for my trip. But that was it, more or less. For the rest of the summer, I was a free man, free to ponder two distinct truths that I had discovered in this terrible escapade, that I had made a huge mistake, and that my parents had forgiven me for it. How remarkable that was in that moment. I didn't come home to yelling or screaming. They didn't storm out of the room to leave me stewing in my own guilt. They didn't tell me how much I had disappointed them. They didn't need to say anything. In fact, even on that terrible phone call, rather than punish me, my father was encouraging of me. It's going to be okay. Pull it together. Take a deep breath. We will get through this. How remarkable. 8 days after Peter had acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ of God, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on a mountain to pray. They did that a lot, pray, Jesus and his disciples, but this moment was different, wasn't it? While Jesus was praying, something happened. His appearance changed, his skin began to shine, his clothes became a dazzling white, his face beamed like the sun, and Peter and the other disciples looked and they saw two men out of nowhere talking with him. One was Moses and one was Elijah. They were the law and the prophets there to confirm visibly that Jesus is the fulfillment of law and prophet, that he is the one God's people had waited for. This moment where they got to see all that he had kept hidden finally shining through. There was no more keeping it under wraps now. This Jesus, this Christ, this chosen one was their teacher. Not only a rabbi, but something so much more. A wonderful moment. But why that moment? Why then? Why that mountaintop? Why that day? Why just Peter, James, and John? Why not the rest of the disciples? Why not the whole world? Why didn't Jesus take off that cloak and show the whole world who he really was in radiant splendor? Why not? Well, 8 days earlier, Jesus again had been praying. And he stopped in the middle of his prayer and looked at his disciples and said, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But who do you say that I am?" Jesus responded, and Peter said, "You are the Christ of God." He was right, of course, but that doesn't mean that Peter or any of the other disciples knew what that meant. In fact, you probably recall what Jesus' response to Peter's great confession was. "The Son of Man must be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes, be handed over to them, suffer, die, be raised on the third day." It was Jesus' way of saying, "Are you sure you know what you've just said, Peter? Are you sure you get it?" Because that was the path that stretched ahead of Christ, of God's chosen one. That was the journey that lay in front of them. But identifying Jesus as the Christ and hearing him tell of his own upcoming death is a very different thing from watching the nails being driven into his hands and his feet and hearing him gasp for his last breath and watching his body being put in a tomb. And somehow, through all of that, still believing that Jesus is the chosen one, the one whom God sent to save the world? What would it take in your darkest hour not to lose hope? When the world is closing in, and things are as bad as they get, what will it take for you to have hope, to see light? Is it words? Or is it something else? On top of the Transfiguration Mountain, Jesus gave to Peter, James, and John an amazing gift. He let them see with their eyes what they had spoken with their lips. Peter had acknowledged him to be the Christ, but could he see it? Did he know it? Could he feel it? In that moment, when Jesus began to shine with God's light, those three disciples knew without a doubt that this was the one whom God had sent to fulfill all of their hopes and dreams. That was Jesus' gift to them. And once they'd seen it, once they'd taken it into their hearts, they were ready to journey with him to Jerusalem, where indeed the Son of Man would suffer and die. And I wonder whether the light of that transfiguration moment was the light that they needed to journey through the darkness of Good Friday and Saturday until they could see for themselves that he had risen. Could it be that the seeds that were sown in their hearts, the seeds of confidence and faith from that moment, that passing moment on a mountaintop, could that have been what they needed to survive those toughest moments? Could it be? Sometimes the road is hard. Sometimes the darkness closes in around us. What will be our hope? What will be our light? If you had asked me before that fateful trip to Miami whether I knew my parents would love me even if I screwed up in a really big way, I would have told you yes. Of course they would. They're my parents. That's what parents are supposed to do. But I'll tell you that when you dial the number, you're not sure whether love will be waiting for you on the other end of the phone. But it was. And I've carried that forgiving love with me for the rest of my life. And I needed it when I got into more trouble down the road. Even though my parents' love for me has been transformative in my life, the love that our Heavenly Father has for each of us blows it all away. Don't just hear the words. Don't just say them with your lips. See that love. Look for it. Feel it. Know it. Bask in it. Live in it. Carry it with you. Journey with Peter and James and John to the top of that mountain and see the light of love shining from our Savior. Race with them to the empty tomb and behold for yourself the miracle that shatters even death itself. Come to the altar and receive the body which was broken for you and the blood which was shed for you. Take, taste, see, and know that you are loved. We don't just say those words because they were written so long ago. We say them, we declare them, we give our whole heart to them because we too have seen that light. We know that love. Know it. Feel it and take it with you and let it carry you through even the darkest moments of this life. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.